The Philistines had captured the ark, and the ark was being brought back. Well, the Philistines, I mean, you know, their god Dagon kept falling down, finally broke his head off, and they said, enough's enough, and they put the ark on a cart and sent it back to Israel. Of course, you know the story of Uzzah, who reaches out to steady it, and God smites him and his family and his children and, you know, all of this. And then, you know, the Israelites, terrified, so they decide they're just going to leave it at Obed-Edom's house. So she's going through this, and you know, I was tracking with her. She said, you know, what a blessing God's presence is with us. And then she said this. It's a good thing I was already turning into the parking lot. She said, you know, we have the same benefit. A third of the Godhead dwells within us. Now, I know what she meant. But words are important. A third of the Godhead does not dwell in us. The fullness of the Godhead dwells within us. So we just have to be thoughtful about what we say. Okay? And it made me think about, I mean, that's a lot of what is going on in the Reformation. It's words. And what do those words mean? Okay, I need a book. I would loan this out to anyone who wants to read it, but I've read it so much that the pages are starting to fall out. All right, so let's pick up with Luther again here. We're on his journey as he encounters a thunderstorm, nearly dies, devotes himself to monastic life, moves into becoming an Augustinian monk. And again, even there, and we didn't talk about this last week, God's orchestrating all of this. He could have been a Dominican or a Franciscan, which would have made his problem worse, because those monastic movements were really devoted towards just service. The Augustinians had the benefit of studying Augustine, and for Luther, that became transformative for him. So last week we looked, 1510, he goes to Rome, and it's just a miserable visit. So 1511, he gets transferred from Leipzig, where he was, to the University of Wittenberg. And Johann von Staupitz, who was the vicar of the Augustinian order there, was a man who would become very important in his pilgrimage. I think ultimately Johann embraced the truth. I think he was a man who understood that it was more than just a personal journey for Luther, and so he wanted to help him. He never, as far as I know, he never renounced his Roman Catholicism. But again, there are lots of people who don't renounce their Roman Catholicism who will get to spend eternity in heaven with. So there are plenty of believers of Jesus Christ who are in churches that don't hold the truth very highly, okay? So Staupitz directs Luther to the blood of Christ and his sufferings, which, again, is a pretty prominent idea in the Roman Catholic Church, although for them, Staupitz is really pushing Luther to think about the work of Christ on his behalf, where for Roman Catholics, even when you talk about the blood of Christ, you're talking about your own work of acquiring it, okay? So he directs him towards Christ, the blood of Christ and his sufferings, but he was still looking at the confessional system. He was still trying to find a way to alleviate his guilt. He understood he was a miserable sinner, and if you understand you're a miserable sinner, then what you want to do is take care of it. And he's been doing everything that the church had said you should do, and he still felt guilty. So he would often spend 6 hours a day confessing his sins. 6 hours a day. He was terrified with Christ. I told you last week, when he was counseled to love God, he said, "I do not love God, I hate him." Because God was this judgmental, wrathful, angry God. And so he was afraid of God. The visible representations of Christ to him were stern and severe judgment. That's all he could see. So in 1512, he is appointed to the chair of the Bible. Staupitz gives him the opportunity to begin to study the Bible and to teach it. And literally, his salvation would flow from this. God, again, faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Which is why the Roman Catholic Church doesn't want its followers to read the Bible. Because you might end up not believing what we're teaching you. So we'll interpret it for you, okay? I mean, that is, and there, listen, it's not just a Roman Catholic problem. There are plenty of evangelical churches out there that do the same thing. You need to understand the way we read it. I was reading an article this week, and it said, the Word of God is inerrant and infallible. Your interpretation of the Bible is not. We sometimes confuse those and think our interpretation is infallible, okay? 1513 to 1516. Luther, so he's the chair of the Bible now at the University of Wittenberg, and he begins teaching on the Psalms, on Romans, and on Galatians. Roland Baton, have any of you read his book, Here I Stand? It's a biography of Luther. It is fabulous. In that book, he says, these studies proved to be for Luther the Damascus Road. Again, the Bible is leading Luther to true faith. But there was still a problem. He's studying the scriptures, but he's still racked with guilt. He still doesn't understand how he can actually have a right standing with God. He's still struggling with the justice of God. So he equates the righteousness of God with the justice of God. And so but then through his study, particularly of Romans and Galatians, he comes to the understanding that the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith from first to last is the most significant thing. The verse that really, Calvin said it's the hinge upon which the gospel swings or moves. It is Romans 1:17. He's studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and he comes upon these words: "For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So if I am contemplating and trying to understand the righteousness of God, and I need to understand that the righteousness of God does not equate to me wrath if I can acquire the righteousness of God, right? I mean, that's the problem we have. And so for Luther, all of a sudden he sees that by faith alone I can have the righteousness of God through Christ. And that takes away the wrath of God from us. From 1505 to 1515, in almost all of the writings that Luther is doing, Luther's primary concern, and it's one that we have often as well, his concern was primarily for himself. How do What does the Bible mean for me? You ever been in a Bible study and you get that? And sometimes, depending on how snarky I'm feeling, I will say it really doesn't matter what I think or feel about it. What does it say to me? What does the Bible say, right? He was concerned about alleviating his problem. But from 1515 on, while studying Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, Luther comes upon these words in 117 that where he finds the key to spiritual certainty, which is what he had been wrestling with. He wrote this. He said, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise." So Luther experiences a conversion here. I was thinking about this. There's so many preachers, who experience conversion after they become preachers. Luther was one of them, right? And I have a good friend who was a UCC pastor, United Church of Christ, or as we call them, Unitarians Considering Christ. But he went to the seminary in Berkeley, California, so you can imagine, okay? And he was a devoted UCC pastor, and he began his ministry, and of course, as most pastors, not all of them, but most pastors do, they begin to read the Bible, you know? And the Bible converted. God converted him through the Word of God. And it was quite fascinating to hear his story. His church kicked him out when he got converted. They didn't want one of those here. Luther sees things now clearly. Man is saved only by his faith in the merit of Christ's sacrifice. Period. There's nothing else to add, right? The Roman Catholic Church adds things. And he sees for the first time that God's word says that salvation comes by faith alone, through the grace of God. The cross alone can remove man's sin and save him from the grasp of the devil. Luther had come to his famous doctrine of justification by faith alone, which again would become the most significant issue in the Reformation. It's interesting. Some of you probably remember this. It's been about 20 years now. Chuck Colson led this move, and I have the utmost respect for Chuck and his work, but he was dead wrong on this one. He was married to a Roman Catholic, and so he began to push Catholics and evangelicals together. You remember? Any of you remember that movement? Okay. And they came out with a joint statement together. And the joint statement said that salvation is by justification. Words are important. What word is missing? Or not, I'm sorry. Justification is by faith. Sorry. What word is missing? Alone. Alone. If I have a conversation with a Roman Catholic and say, justification is by faith, they're going to say, amen, brother. But if I say, justification is by faith alone, they're going to say, let you be anathema, go to hell, you are an unconverted heretic. One little word. Sorry, I always think to remind you to turn your sound off, and I didn't. So Luther grasped this notion that justification is by faith alone. And he saw how sharply it clashes with the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. Because for the Roman Catholic, justification is by faith and good works, that devilish and. The demonstration of faith through virtuous acts, by accepting the church dogma, by participating in the church ritual. Luther writes a hymn that sort of expresses his spiritual journey. He writes, "In devil's dungeon chained I lay, the pangs of death swept o'er me. My sin devoured me night and day, in which my mother bore me. My anguish ever grew more rife. I took no pleasure in my life, and sin had made me crazy. Thus spoke the Son, hold thou to me, from now on thou wilt make it. I gave my very life for thee, and for thee I will stake it. For I am thine, and thou art mine, and where I am, our lives entwine. The old fiend cannot shake it." Luther had found what he had been looking for. Now, we understand he found it because God was leading him on a path to it. Okay? Now, if salvation comes through faith in Christ alone, it makes the intercession of the priest superfluous, unnecessary. All I need is Jesus. I don't need somebody to go between Jesus and me. Right? And so the whole Roman Catholic system begins to crumble for Luther. Faith formed and nurtured by the Word of God, written and preached, requires no monks, no masses, no prayers to the saints. The mediation of the Church of Rome crumbles into insignificance. Now again, Luther is not setting out to start a new church. He's setting out to reform the church that he was part of. We might get there. I'll read some interesting things he had to say to Pope Leo. But he did not know where his spiritual discovery was leading him. It didn't know where it was going to go. And for Americans, I think particularly, we want to know the goal. We want to know the end. We want to know where we're going. And often God doesn't tell us, right? He just says, go. Out of Ur of the Chaldees, a man named Avram heard God say, take your family and go. He didn't tell him where he was going. He just said, go. And it again illustrates what the life of the Christian is. It's a life of faith. It's a life of believing that God is taking us where he wants us to go. And so Luther has no idea where this is going to take him. Luther is a fiery man. I mean, he has the tongue of a viper. I mean, he really does. And it gets him in trouble a lot. It led ultimately to his unwillingness to join together with Zwingli, who we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, and Luther, and Calvin. I mean, he couldn't get there, which is a shame, but nevertheless, here we are. What happens, though? So Luther doesn't know where all of this is going. All he knows is that he has found peace with God, that elusive thing that he was looking for. What is going to happen is it's going to take this flagrant abuse of church finances to propel him into the center of this rebellion against the church. The sale of indulgences, which we talked about a lot when we were talking about the Crusades, that's where this idea or this notion arose. It was a favorite source of income for the church because people were desperate to find a solution to their problem, and their problem was sin and guilt. Luther understood that, and the church understood that, and the church understood that they could make a pretty good profit on selling indulgences. I was listening to a comedian this week, and he was talking about, he was spoofing one of the televangelists or something, and he was saying, you know, these guys, they think they're so rich and so powerful, and he said, the Roman Catholic Church is just sitting over there snickering. They understood how to gain wealth from exploiting people. So, again, indulgences, in exchange for a meritorious work, and frequently that meant a contribution to a worthy cause, to a pilgrimage, to a basilica that they're building in Rome, the church would offer the sinner exemption from his acts of penance. They could pay to draw out of this treasury of merit that had been accrued by the work of Christ and by the work of the super saints who had far more good works than they needed themselves, and so they deposited them in this as well. And all too often, and again, it reminds me, I mean, this man that we're going to talk about is a lot like the charlatans we see today, peddling health and wealth in the name of Jesus. Often zealous preachers of indulgences made them appear to be magical, as though a good deed, especially a contribution, automatically got a reward, regardless of how vile your soul was. Really didn't matter. What mattered is you give money to the church. Sorrow for sin was overlooked, which is at the heart of repentance, by the way. And that troubled Luther. So Luther begins to criticize the theology of indulgences in his sermons. And his displeasure increased during 1517. There was a Dominican friar named John Tetzel who was preaching throughout Germany. He's trying to raise money for this new edifice in Rome, St. Peter's. And so he is going around Germany to raise funds. Now, again, we talked about this before. We have the rise or awareness of nationality at this point. Up before this, it was really about your family or your tribe. Now there's a recognition that I belong to a larger group of people. And Luther exploits that, I think, in a very positive way. And this notion that they are Germans, okay? So Tetzel comes around, and he would preach that in exchange for a contribution, he would provide donors with an indulgence that would even apply beyond the grave and free souls from purgatory. He was famous for saying this: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. It became a sort of an asserted doctrine in the 11th and 12th century. That idea had been floating around for a long time, but it sort of found its way into the church, and it was convenient for the Crusaders, especially the church, to exploit the Crusade. So here's this Tetzel guy wandering around the countryside of Germany, exploiting these poor German people. And Luther's ire has reached its pinnacle. He is fed up. And so he promptly draws up 95 propositions. They were called theses, for theological debate. And on October 31st, 1517, as was the custom at the university, if you wanted to debate something, you made your case, you went down to the castle chapel, and you nailed your debate items on the door. And that's what he did. Among other things, these theses argued that indulgences cannot remove guilt, they do not apply to purgatory, and are harmful because they induce a false sense of security in the donor. And that act would spark the Reformation. Luther did that. All Luther wanted to do was debate these things. He wanted the truth, and he believed that the truth rested in the Scriptures, and all he wanted to do was to debate those with the church. Okay? So, the church obliges him. John Eck. He was a theologian from Leipzig, so he's a German, but very loyal to the church. Luther insisted on scriptural proof was wrong. All right, the church is making accusations against him that he is teaching false doctrine, and he says, prove it, but prove it by the Scriptures. He had some not so kind things to say about Eck. So Eck comes and they have an 18-day debate in 1519. During that debate, Luther blurts out, a council may sometimes err. Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from the Scriptures. Right? Scripture alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. Christ alone. All the glory of God alone. All right? The five solas of the Reformation. So Luther now, the first conviction was, am I in your way?
No.
You have a question. Sorry.
And I think I brought it up once before. I need some clarification. There's only the Roman Church at this time.
Well, you have the Greek Church, the Orthodox Church in the East. Okay, so but in the West, you have the Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, so people like John Eck. Was he Roman Catholic?
Yeah, yes. He was all of those. He was a Dominican friar, which would have made him a priest, but he was also a theologian. Not all priests were theologians. He was a theologian. So he studied, now again, men like Eck, when they're studying, they're not studying the Scriptures. They're studying church dogma. They're understanding and reading what the church has to say about X, Y, or Z. And he was very good at it. Very, very good at it. There's a long section in Here I Stand, Roland Baton's book, about this event. It's interesting to see the back and forth. Luther accuses Eck of being an Aristotelian, following the philosophy of Aristotle. That he's simply trying to win an argument. It doesn't matter. I mean, I can win an argument and be absolutely wrong. Wendy said, which is often the case, but that's... that's another story altogether. Yeah, I learned in marriage early on, I'm always wrong. It just takes me a while to figure out how. I'm lost. Where am I? Okay. Oh, yeah. So the first conviction Luther has is that justification is by faith alone. Luther now comes to the second conviction. The Scriptures, not the Pope, not councils, the Scriptures alone are the standard for Christian faith and behavior. Unless the Scriptures direct us in this, then we aren't bound to follow them. One of the principles that we operate on here, and the Reformed Church has operated on this since this time, is that the leadership of this church has absolutely no authority to bind your conscience on matters that are not in the Scriptures. We simply don't have that authority. I mean, we can suggest that this is maybe a good inference to the Scriptures, but I can't say, thus says the Lord, therefore you have to do that. All right? And there are lots of those kinds of things that we have. So, Eck notes Luther's likeness to Jan Hus. Okay, what happened to Hus? Yeah, he got burned at the stake, yes. So you know where this story's going, right? So after the debate, Eck moves to have Rome declare Luther a heretic. He's convinced at this point Luther is a heretic. Luther, in turn, decides to put his case before the German people. About 70 years earlier, a man named Gutenberg developed the ability to take writing and mass produce it. It was a marvelous thing. So he prints three pamphlets in 1520 to distribute to the German people. The first one is called Address to the Nobility of the German Nation. Notice the language. Who is Luther appealing to? To the Germans, right? Let me read the opening of this. To the esteemed and reverend master Nicholas von Amstorf, licentiate of Holy Scripture and canon of Wittenberg, my special and kind friend from Dr. Martin Luther. The grace and peace of God be with you, esteemed reverend and dear sir and friend. The time for silence is past and the time to speak has come, as Ecclesiastes says. I am carrying out our intention to put together a few points. I love that. It was more than a few points. On the matter of the reform of the Christian estate, to be laid before the Christian nobility of the German nation in the hope that God may help his church through the laity, since the clergy to whom this task more properly belongs have grown quite indifferent. I am sending the whole thing to you, Reverend Sir, that you may give an opinion on it and, where necessary, improve it. So he's appealing to the ruling class of Germany, because if he can convince the ruling class of Germany that he is correct, then he has an advocate against the Roman Catholic Church. All of the, you know, again, we've been seeing the development and rise of kings who stand in opposition to the Pope and are succeeding. So Luther is drawing on all of those things to make his case. I have two passages here from this address to the nobility of the German nation. I skipped this, sorry. In this pamphlet, he calls on the princes to correct abuses within the church, to strip bishops and abbots of their wealth and worldly power, and to create a national German church. Again, not in isolation from the Roman Church, but as a distinct part of the Roman Catholic Church, right? A German national church. Two quotes. This will sort of sum up these things, I hope. The Romanists have very cleverly built three walls around themselves. In the first place, when pressed by the temporal power, they have made decrees and declared that the temporal power had no jurisdiction over them, but that, on the contrary, the spiritual power is above the temporal. Again, remember who he's talking to. In the second place, when the attempt is made to reprove them with the Scriptures, they raise the objection that only the Pope may interpret the Scriptures. Convenient. In the third place, if threatened with a council, their story is that no one may summon a council but the Pope. All right, another one. It is horrible and shocking to see the head of Christendom, who boasts that he is the vicar of Christ and successor of St. Peter, going about in such a worldly and ostentatious style that neither king nor emperor can equal or approach. He claims the title of most holy and most spiritual, and yet is more worldly than the world itself. In fact, the Pope's office should be nothing else but to weep and pray for Christendom and to set an example of utter humility. It is in wisdom and holiness that he should be above his fellows. He ought to leave the crown of pride to Antichrist, as his predecessors did centuries ago. The Romanists say he is a lord of the earth. That is a lie. For Christ, whose vicar and vicegerent, vicegerent, and then I thought, oh, that should be vice-regent, and so I put them together. Sorry about that. It's vicegerent. Same sort of thing. Yeah, it just It just means you stand in the stead of another. Whose vicar and vicegerent he claims to be, said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. No vicar's rule can go beyond that of his Lord. Moreover, he is not the vicar of Christ glorified, but of Christ crucified." And for Luther, he wants a theology of the cross in this life. There is a theology of glory, but what we strive for in this life is a theology of the cross. That humility is a hallmark. Love is a hallmark. Faithfulness is a hallmark. Obedience is a hallmark. All of those things that the cross exemplifies. All right, next one. The second pamphlet was called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Luther made clear how justification by faith reshaped his doctrine of the church. He argued that Rome's sacramental system held Christians captive. They were in bondage because the only way to find salvation was through the sacraments of the church. And so rather than bringing freedom, they brought slavery to the church. He attacked the papacy for depriving the individual Christian of his freedom to approach God directly by faith without the mediation of priests, and he set forth his own view of the sacraments, which we'll talk about here. I think we can actually finish this. To be valid, a sacrament had to be instituted by Christ and be exclusively Christian. Right? We don't celebrate, well, we're going to have a Seder, but we understand that Jesus instituted something else in place of the Passover meal, and that was the Lord's Supper. He retained only baptism and the Lord's Supper, along with penance. We'll talk about that in a moment. And he placed even these within a community of believing Christians rather than in the hands of the priesthood. That God has given these sacraments to his people, not a carrot to be dangled in front of the people. He writes in there, "To begin with, I must deny that there are seven sacraments, and for the present didn't last very long, and for the present maintain that there are but three, baptism, penance, and the bread. All three have been subjected to a miserable captivity by the Roman Curia, and the church has been robbed of all her liberty. Yet if I were to speak according to the usage of scriptures, I should have only one single sacrament, but with three sacramental signs." So let me play this out a little bit. So again, the present did not last very long as far as penance was concerned, and Luther ended up with only baptism and the Lord's Supper. He pretty quickly jettisoned. It's not that Luther said penance is not important. What he said is it's not sacramental. He's just making a distinction here, okay? Luther says that there is only one single sacrament. And the reason he says this is because in 1 Timothy 3:16, Christ himself is called a sacramentum in the Vulgate, which is where the word comes from, all right? And you should be, I think I put it here, yes. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, the sacramentum." A sacrament is a mystery. It's a mysterium in Greek, it becomes sacramentum in Latin, and it becomes a sacrament in English. Okay? All of those things mean mystery. "Great, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." And then he explains it. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." What is the mystery of godliness? Christ. And so he says there is but one sacrament, and that is Jesus. But it has, in this instance, he says it has three manifestations. Ultimately, he would argue it only has two. All right, last one. The freedom of the Christian man. Luther, in this pamphlet, sets forth his views on Christian behavior and Christian salvation. He did not discourage good works, but argued that the inner spiritual freedom that comes from the certainty found in faith leads us to perform good works. It's not that I do good works in order to find favor, but I do good works because I already have found favor. All right? He says, good words do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. That should be works, sorry. Good works do not make a good man, but a good man does good works. And just a couple of quotes here. To Leo X, Pope at Rome, Martin Luther wishes salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Living among the monsters of this age with whom I am now for the third year waging war, I am compelled occasionally to look up Leo, most blessed father, and to think of you. Indeed, since you are occasionally regarded as the cause of my warfare, I cannot help thinking of you. As you well know, there have been flowing from Rome these many years, like a flood covering the world, nothing but a devastation of men's bodies and souls and possessions, the worst examples of the worst of all things. All this is clearer than day to all, and the Roman Church, the holiest of all, has become the most licentious den of thieves, quoting from Matthew 21:13. The most shameless of all brothels, the kingdom of sin, death, and hell. It is so bad that even Antichrist himself, if he should come, could think of nothing to add to its wickedness. Very strong words. Yeah. Martin, what do you really think? He understood that the church of Rome did not stand for Christ, it stood for the devil. And in that, he had every responsibility to stand up against it. And stand up he would. And it's going to be very, very, very costly for him. We'll get into that. He gets brought to trial. He gets condemned to death. He gets kidnapped, hijacked. It's a great story. And his appeal to the German nobility is going to pay dividends because there's a man named Frederick who is going to take him under his wing and provide protection for him. If you need to get Here I Stand, the biography of Martin Luther by Roland Baton, it is a fabulous read. Fabulous read. What's his name? Ten seconds. Dermot McCulloch, The Reformation. This is long. But it is a great book. Absolutely great book. So if you have any inclination for history, this or just significantly for Luther would be Here I Stand, Roland Baton. I think the takeaway to this point is that Luther is devoted to the Scriptures. And he's going to allow the Scriptures to inform him of whatever it is that he must do. Did he get everything right? No, he didn't. But that's okay. Do we get everything right? No, we do not, but that's okay. We need to continue reforming. I told you this last week. The cry of the Reformation was Semper Reformandi, always reforming. It is dangerous to say, I have arrived. The only time I take comfort in that is when I'm using my Google Maps on my phone and I get somewhere and it says, it's so affirming. You have arrived. I thought, isn't that great? But that's about the only time we can say we've arrived.
Yeah, but it's usually the wrong
address. Well, yeah. Yeah, thankfully the GPS glitch was much like the Y2K glitch that... they made much ado about nothing. So unless you have an antiquated one, then you might need to just get a new one. But all right, any questions, thoughts? Yes, Cindy.
The author of Here I Stand.
Roland Bainton, Bainton. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you again so much.